Against such things, there is no law. God bless.
Happy Sabbath. In chapter 5 of Paul's letter that he hand wrote to the church in Galatia, which is located in central Turkey, he penned this famous list. And if you were listening 30 seconds ago, you had a little quiz preparation for it. So say them with me if you know these fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Right. So we're going to be talking about these fruits of the Spirit, but specifically the last one, self-control, because this is often a fruit of the Spirit that I think is misunderstood. And I think that this fruit of the Spirit actually affects how often the other eight fruits of the Spirit actually show up in our relationships. These fruits of the Spirit are not what save us. They are not a way to gain God's favor or obtain his grace, because we can't earn that. God has already freely offered that to us. Rather, these fruits of the Spirit are byproducts of our connection with Jesus. We can practice these fruits, but we can't force them to grow, no more than we can force a tomato plant to produce fruit. But we can produce a good opportunity, good practice for growth, right? Just like we can give a tomato plant some good soil, water, sunlight, etc. Most importantly, these fruits of the Spirit flavor our relationships, our behavior in these relationships, and our posture towards other people in our relationships. But if you're like me, these fruits of the Spirit don't always show up in all of my relationships. In fact, sometimes they only show up intermittently when I'm feeling good and when I'm with the right people. Sometimes my attitude towards other people affects whether or not these other fruits of the Spirit actually show up on our relationships. And this ninth fruit of the Spirit is different from the others because we often think of this fruit of the Spirit as self-control as actually not sinning. As if the ninth fruit of the Spirit goes love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and not sinning. As if we're not supposed to do something. As if self-control is making sure we don't do bad things. Have you heard of this sort of thing before? Yeah. And I think if we see self-control as not sinning, we actually miss out on the power of what self-control actually is. Yes, the immediate context in Galatians 5 is chock full of verses about the battle between the flesh and the Spirit. And those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And if we live by the Spirit, then we can also walk by the Spirit. And it's from this context of walking with the Spirit that the fruits of the Spirit actually grow. And I would suggest that because many of us think of self-control as not doing bad things, we're actually reading into the text the word self-restraint, as if the fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-restraint, as in holding ourselves back. Now, these two terms of self-restraint and self-control are sometimes used interchangeably, like at the blessed potluck dessert table. And they sound similar, because they both start with self, but there's a difference between restraint and control. And if we can understand the subtle distinction between them, I think this gives us an opportunity to have a better understanding of what self-control actually is. The Greek word used here is the noun ekrates. Sermon PowerPoint, not this one. The Greek word ekrates. Paul uses this word ekrates. It's a noun pertaining to have one's emotions, impulses, or desires under control, self-controlled, discipline. King Solomon also talks about self-control in Proverbs 16, verse 32, where he says, "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit better than he who captures a city." Now, you don't capture a city by accident, right? You capture a city by planning, preparing, being determined, persistent. That's how you capture a city. Let's look at another passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where Paul uses the same word for self-control, but in the verb form. I'll be reading from his first letter to the church in Corinth. So 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. So if you want to read along, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? So run in such a way that you may win. Now here's the verse where that word is coming up. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control. This is the verb that Paul is using. Everyone who competes in the game exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. So when Paul is talking about self-control, there's an awful lot of training and doing associated with self-control. So let's think about this. Self-restraint is restraining ourselves from doing bad things, even though we might feel like doing them. And this is good, because we're restraining ourselves, holding ourselves back, but self-restraint is not a fruit of the Spirit. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit, which involves some doing as well. Self-control is both restraining ourselves from doing bad things, even though we might feel like doing them, and getting ourselves to do good things, even if we don't feel like doing them. Understanding these two aspects are important for understanding self-control, because self-control is both stopping ourselves from doing bad things, even if we feel like doing them, and getting ourselves to do good or helpful things, even when we don't feel like doing them. We find a perfect example of this in Leviticus 19, verse 18. Would we be able to find the PowerPoint? Nope. I haven't tried. Okay, that's fine. So Leviticus 19, verse 18. Go ahead and turn there, Leviticus 19, verse 18. If you remember the context for Leviticus 19, verse 18, God is leading his children of Israel out of Egypt through the desert to the promised land, because for hundreds of years they've been down there, first living and then as captives, as slaves down in Egypt. And God is trying to tell them in Leviticus 19 about how to worship, about how to run their economy, and how to live together in social expectations. So God is trying to lay these things out for them. So we have a really good example of this self-restraint versus self-control in Leviticus 19, verse 18. So listen to the first part of the verse, which is about self-restraint, and then listen to the second part of the verse, which includes this element of doing something good, even if you don't necessarily feel like it. Leviticus 19, 18. You shall not take vengeance, nor hold any grudge against the sons of your people. Self-restraint. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Whew. This is really the predecessor to the Matthew 18 principle, which is all about resolving conflict and not leaving unresolved tension in relationships. Can you imagine what would happen if in our world people were holding grudges against other people for generations? Can you imagine what would happen to this world? Of course you can, because we see this playing out on the geopolitical climate right now. Unresolved tension, grudges being held for generations. And God is saying, we don't want you to do this. Stop yourself from doing that. In fact, I want you to love others, even we don't necessarily feel like doing that. What this means is most of us have been settling for self-restraint instead of aiming for self-control. And self-control, remember, is the two pieces of this enchilada, both restraining ourselves from doing bad things, even if we feel like doing them, and getting yourself to do good and helpful things, even when we don't feel like doing them. And the problem is, if you don't have self-control, you may not feel like showcasing the other eight fruits of the Spirit when you don't feel like it. So that means the other eight fruits of the Spirit might come in and out of season, depending on how you're feeling at that moment in time. So that should be concerning us for us this morning. C.S. Lewis, in his famous book, The Problem of Pain, he said this verse, and I love it. He said, everyone feels benevolent if nothing happens to be annoying him at the moment. But don't we bring home things that annoy us from our neighbors, our friends, TV, radio, church, school, work? We bring stuff home that is constantly annoying us. So how often are we going to regularly feel benevolent? Emotions play an integral role into our lives. I'm a family therapist, so I love emotions. But I know that emotions come, they grow, and then they go. They're transient. They're not positive or negative. They just come and they give us important piece of information about how we're feeling, about our well-being and the world around us. But they're not something that necessarily should control our lives. We do not have to give our lives to our emotions as if our emotions are driving the car. But I know that for my life, when I'm stressed or upset or annoyed, I'm much more likely to act unlovingly, not joyous, not patient, not kind, not faithful, and definitely not in control. And I'm not someone you want to be around. In fact, I don't even like to be around myself when I'm like that, because when I'm stressed and upset, I'm not able to showcase the other eight fruits of the Spirit. There's a Japanese proverb that says, here it is, the reputation of 1,000 years can be determined by the conduct of 1 hour. I think the reverse is also true. A reputation of 1,000 years can be ruined by the conduct of 1 hour. I'm guessing most of us know maybe one person who is a devout follower of Christ, who might have the tendency to become, let's say, extra passionate, maybe extra defensive, polemic, when they encounter someone who thinks differently from them. And they might normally showcase the other eight fruits of the Spirit, but if they don't have self-control, when they're disagreeing with someone who thinks differently from them, the hostility of their emotional reactive behavior actually jeopardizes their theology and sours their credibility as acting ambassadors for Christ. Why? Because they show they are more interested in winning an argument than loving the other person. And when they do that, they set a precedence for people who follow Christ, what they're interested in. Are we interested in proving something, or are you interested in loving people? Paul also knew some people like this in his first letter to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 13. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, so I can break down Daniel and Revelation in a way that anyone can understand. And if I have faith that can move mountains, but I don't have one of the key ingredients, which is love, Paul says, I am nothing. But it's not normal to show love or to be kind or to be patient or faithful when we're upset, right? That is not a normal thing to do. In fact, we have some good biblical examples of this happening where people are not showcasing other fruits of the Spirit when they're upset. I think of Moses, who is leading the whining children of Israel through the desert, and in one moment of upsetness, he struck the rock instead of speaking to it. I think of Balaam's Old Testament road rage. I also think of Peter, who just a few hours before had pulled out his sword to defend his Savior, but now being falsely accused in the court of the high priest of being with this Nazarene, and he is swearing up and down that he does not know this person. How we act is strongly influenced by our emotional experience. So woe to you who have behaviors that are driven by your emotions, because you're caught like a leaf in the storm of your emotional winds, and you're at the mercy of doing whatever you are feeling at that moment in time. The good news is we can become better at not reacting to our emotions. It's about responding, not reacting. Because self-control is not allowing our emotions to mandate how we behave. Self-control is acting in accordance with our core values in spite of how we're feeling at that moment in time. Good news is we have some good biblical examples of this as well. I think of Esther, who is planning, preparing, praying, and bravely walking into the king's throne room when she could have said, "This is too hard. I am too nervous. This is too scary. This may not work." I think of Joseph continually refusing to give in to Potiphar's wife's friend requests. I also think of the Good Samaritan who chose to act in accordance with his values in spite of a myriad of cultural expectations and racial biases and practically like sensible justifications for why you should not help this stranger on the side of the road. But the Good Samaritan did it anyways. So what should this tell us? It tells us that some of the most powerful actions in our lives are the actions that come after. After I'm upset, after I'm afraid or scared, I still find a way to do the thing that scares me. Why? Because I know it's the right thing to do. after I'm angry or upset, I still find a way to treat the other person with respect because I know they are a human being and they deserve some respect. After I realize I don't know what I'm doing here, I still find a way to continue to show up. Why? Because I want to be a person of my word, and I want to help others, and I want to help myself. So I think we've been getting this all backwards, thinking too much about what I should or shouldn't do, looking at the outcome, instead of thinking about self-control as this process. Namely, we don't have to allow our emotions to dictate our behavior. In the field of mental health, specifically in the realm of addiction, there's a term called urge surfing. Let's say it together. Urge surfing. I'm guessing you've not said those two words together in church before. So what this is, this idea that when you have this urge to do something that you know is destructive or dysfunctional, we know the urge is going to come, we just don't know when. But the urge itself is predictable in that the urge will come, it will grow, it will cap like a wave, it'll peak, and then it'll crash, and it'll go away. So it will come, it'll grow, and then it will go. And if we can just surf those urges and tell ourselves, oh, here it comes, I'm going to surf this urge, and I know it's going to go away, and now it goes away, then we don't have the same urge to participate in that destructive behavior. I wonder if we should do some more urge surfing in our lives when we get upset. Because when people look at us, do they expect us to showcase the other eight fruits of the Spirit on a regular basis? Or do they expect us to get upset and be soured and be critical and start to be aggressive towards other people? Because when people expect certain things from you, that shapes their dominant story about who you are. Because that's really the problem, isn't it? The other eight fruits of the Spirit fly out the window if we don't have self-control. Because whether we're willing to showcase the other eight fruits of the Spirit is dependent on how I'm feeling at that moment in time. Paul started this list of the fruits of the Spirit. He started with love, because love is clearly the greatest. But I think he ended the fruits of the Spirit on purpose with self-control, because self-control is the fruity linchpin. Without it, the other eight fruits of the Spirit rapidly fluctuate in and out of season, depending on how I'm feeling on that day at that moment in time. But these fruits of the Spirit are not meant to be in and out of season. They're supposed to be available all of the time. So how do we get ourselves to do this if we are driven by our emotions? Because my inability to respond in accordance with my values when I have these powerful emotions means that I might end up hurting relationships. Raise your hand if you know somebody, not yourself, but if you know someone who has hurt relationships. They said things or done things when they're upset. Okay, good. We're not talking about ourselves now. We're talking about other people, right? Not talking about the person next to you either, right? Just talking about people in general. We know the worst parts of ourselves come out when we're upset, right? And we can hurt relationships. And then we have to decide, do we want to try and repair that relationship? Or do we justify our behavior saying, well, they deserved it, or I'm right? And all of a sudden, all of these relationships have injuries to them because of the times when we were not showcasing the other fruits of the Spirit. Are we on board with this? So what this means is, if we don't have self-control, which is both restraining ourselves from doing bad things and getting ourselves to do good things even if you don't feel like it, all of our relationships are potentially at risk because how we're feeling at that moment may dictate how we're behaving in those relationships. So how can we bolster our self-control? How can we not allow our relationships to be on the chopping block all of the time, depending on how we're feeling at that moment in time? Claiming God's word, absolutely. And I think there... But what happens if you're still feeling anxious? Because I know in the history of people who are upset... So I have a 5-year-old. She sometimes gets upset. And when she's upset, you know what definitely doesn't help? Me saying, calm down. Right? That does not help her. Instead, I have to be calm, and I'm able to share my presence, my calm presence, with her. In fact, the very first thing I want to share with you today about how to bolster our self-control is the opposite of a famous parenting technique. Raise your hand if you've heard of timeout before. Timeout? Okay, great. Awesome. So people who support timeout, they show timeout as a way not to punish the child, but rather we are giving the child an opportunity to calm down, right? So we give this emotionally charged child a moment to calm down, just to take the edge off their emotions so that they can come back to our family and behave in accordance with our family rules. But in most timeout situations, children, especially young kiddos, will experience timeout as a punishment. Why? Because they are removed from community, are removed from their caregivers, and they're isolated by themselves. Why? Just because they had big feelings. Feelings which most of us were oppressively trained not to express as we're getting older into adulthood. So most of us, when we become adults, we think we learn self-regulation skills. But I'm guessing most of us actually learned how to suppress some of these big emotions so that we wouldn't get in trouble in our family. We would not have emotional outbursts. So what happens is we learn as we go into adulthood that we can't have these big emotions. But no one ever tells us, what do we do with these big emotions? So instead we just stuff them. We ignore them. We push them down. Because whenever we express them, we get in trouble or we hurt relationships. So what are we supposed to do with these big emotions? The irony is, because we are so uncomfortable with some of these big emotions like anger and upsetness and frustration and sadness and disappointment, because I have difficulty dealing with these emotions, whenever there's someone else nearby that has similar emotions that are powerful, there's a natural resonance between me and them. So it's hard for me to remain calm when someone next to me is not calm. So, the strategy of timeout is actually something that helps the adult feel calmer, not the child. We are upset, we're feeling this upsetness because we are catching their emotion and we're pushing them away, punishing them, so that we can feel calmer. So this is a strategy to help the adult. But what's going on with kids? Why are they having these tantrums, these outbursts? Children's outbursts are a form of communication, a very specific form of communication. They're saying, I am out of control. I don't know what to do. Please help. So we're expecting that when the child is throwing the tantrum, that the child is throwing the tantrum. But in reality, the tantrum is throwing the child. So we're taking this tantrum-thrown child, and we're expecting them to go into a corner and magically figure out a way to calm down, when that would be a tall ask for most of us to do. What would actually help the child is something called time in with a calm parent. Because if we don't provide time in, the child doesn't learn how to suppress their emotions. So what is time in? Time in is when a parent creates a safe place where they are listening, where they don't catch the child's emotions, they remain calm. Actually, let's do this right now. Let's go ahead and put your hands together like this and fold them like you're in prayer. And what I want you to do is only move your right hand up. Move your right hand up, but not your left. Can you do that? I see elbows moving, but not the hand. I want you to just move your right hand, move it up without your left. Can you do that? Okay, so I'm seeing some of this, right? You can't move one hand up without the other when we're like this, correct? But if you can do this, then I can move one hand up and the other one can stay down. What happens is when we catch other people's emotions, when they are upset, we also feel upset. So when they get more and more upset, we are also getting more and more upset. But if we can see that we are catching their emotions and their emotions are separate from ours, they are able to stay upset and we're able to say, you know what? This person's upset and they're allowed to be upset, but the best thing I can do is stay down here. Be cool, calm, and collected. Because upsetness and tension can spread from person to person, but calmness can also spread. So in a time-in situation, the parent provides a calm place for the child to sit, maybe on their lap, or on the bench, or outside on the grass. Oh. And this shows the child that their big emotions are not too big for the parent. And if they're not too big for the parent, then maybe the child will learn that they're not too big for the child as well. And then once we calm down, then we can have a conversation about how do we navigate this next time big emotions come up and what kind of behavior we should exhibit when we're upset and how we should talk about this, because calmness also spreads. Understandably, a lot of parents think, well, but my child is acting out. The behavior is bad. We need to change the behavior. And that might be true, but most often it's the parent's reaction to that behavior that needs to change first. Once the parent's able to change that reaction, then there's more space for the child to also change their behavior. I'm looking out here, the audience, and I'm seeing lots of people who are maybe tracking with me, but you might also be thinking, Brian, for the last 5 minutes you've been talking about parenting little children. Don't you have anything for us? Because not everyone here has little kids at home right now. And we all know that temper tantrums stop when kids turn 10 years old. Is that right? Right? Or is it when we turn 11 years old? Is it 12 years old? Let's take a little poll. Let's tap into the wisdom of the room. I want you to raise your hand when I get to the age where children stop having temper tantrums. Are we on board with this? Okay. Children stop having temper tantrum at age 13. 15. 16. Surely 18 when they get behind the wheel of a car, they stop having temper tantrums. 21. 22. 25. Is my mic on? I don't know if they can hear me. I'll say it again. I want you to raise your hand when I get to the age when kids stop having temper tantrums. So raise your hand if you understand me. Okay, good. All right, here we go. We'll keep going. 26. 30. Okay, 26. We have one for 26. 18, 19. They stop having. Okay, so we have one vote for 18, 19. Okay, in addition for that. Okay, great. How about 30? 35? Oh, 40. Surely we must stop having temper tantrums when we're 40. 45? 50? 60? How come nobody's raising their hands? Okay, so kids stop having temper tantrums when they turn 18 because they stop being kids, they become adults. Right? So some of you might be like, we have seen adults having kid temper tantrums, right? People walking out with face flush, raising their voices, being aggressive, lying, being manipulative, not wanting to play if they're not getting their way. We see this all the time, so you might be wondering, Brian, what is the difference between a child's temper tantrum and an adult's temper tantrum? Not much, except, I'm hearing the age, right? Adults have been practicing their temper tantrum for decades. They're really good at it. And the kids are watching us, seasoned professionals, to see how their temper tantrums are supposed to look. So what I think most of us need is actually some time in God's elegant design, he created us with our five senses. We can see, we can hear, we can smell, we can taste, we can touch, and we can use these five senses to help us calm down. Whether it's taking a breath and noticing the temperature of the air, petting your dog, absolutely. Getting a drink of cold water, going outside, noticing the breeze blowing across your face, or maybe taking a walk and noticing how your feet are making contact with the gravel or the dirt or the sand or the grass or the stones or the asphalt or the concrete. Even doing something called parenting yourself when you talk to yourself and it goes like this. Wow, Brian, that did not go well. That was disappointing. That was not what you wanted. It makes sense you're feeling disappointed or upset or sad. That's a natural response. It's okay to feel sad. It's okay to be disappointed. That's just a normal part of the human experience. And as Christians, we can also have some time in with our good Heavenly Father. God has had thousands of years of practice with us having temper tantrums. Have you read the Psalms lately? About a quarter of those psalms are David having a poetic temper tantrum to God. God knows how to create a safe space for us. And the Prince of Peace would be happy to converse with us when we are unable to access our own peace and our own home, our own hope, because of the ways of our anger. And I'm sure he'd be willing to share some of his own peace with us. So my first suggestion is to do some time in with your child, or time in with your inner child, or with your partner's inner child. Time in. Because when you're able to calm down, then you're able to live and act in accordance with your values. Number two. The second suggestion is to intentionally orient yourself, face yourself in a certain direction, which is specifically leaning away from your predictable behavior patterns, specifically when you're upset. So you need to lean away from your typical behavior patterns when you're upset, which you probably learned in the family you grew up in. In your family, you learned how to behave and operate what's expected, and you've brought that template with you, that playbook with you, into the rest of your life. If you were here with us last night, we talked about the story of Abraham, and we used something called a genogram, it's like a family tree, to track specific family behaviors and how those behavior patterns were passed down from generation to generation in the story of Genesis. In a similar vein, you may need to think about what sort of behavior patterns run in your family that you have learned from, and then intentionally lean away from those typical tendencies. Raise your hand if you understand that your family is good at pushing your buttons. Yeah. Do you know why they're good at pushing your buttons? Because what? They know your behavior is good. What else? They've had years of practice, and they installed those buttons, right? Because they installed those buttons, they know how to push it. They've had years of practice. So when you leave your family of origin, the family you grew up in, with unresolved tension, what happens is those hot-button issues will continue to pop up in other relationships with roommates, partners, colleagues, other people at church, pastors, elders, neighbors, people on TV. And so this unresolved tension follows us, and we end up trying to work out the unresolved tension we experienced in our family of origin by proxy in our other relationships. Because this stuff is unresolved. So unless there is a concern for safety, I encourage you to think of your dysfunctional patterns as the enemy. Not the other person, but your dysfunctional patterns as the enemy. And some of you might be thinking, hold on a second, Brian, we know that Satan is the enemy. He is the deceiver. He is the destroyer of relationships. But here's the thing. When you have dysfunctional patterns in your life that you continue to perpetuate, Satan doesn't have to lift a finger because you are doing all the heavy lifting yourself. And you are continually stuck in these patterns. And one of the first things we need to do is have some insight to what these patterns are. I'm talking about specifically when you're upset, what do you do? And if you don't know what that is, ask the person next to you. Or ask someone else that knows you well, what do I do when I get upset? And they would probably be happy to share that with you. And if we can have some insight into what our specific dance steps are, because we learn how to dance in our family, and we carry that specific type of Macarena, Foxtrot, Do-Si-Do, Salsa, Flamenco, we carry those dance steps with us, and regardless of what music is playing, we use those same dance steps. So we end up getting the same outcome. I think it was Albert Einstein who said, doing the same thing over and over and expecting a different result, that's the definition of insanity. Right? Right? So we end up doing the same dance steps, and we wonder, why are we getting the same sort of outcome? It's because we're perpetuating that same pattern. It takes two people to make a pattern, but only one person to break it, which means you have a tremendous amount of power. You do not have to continue these same dance steps. I know what power is. I was a camp counselor, and I was also a sailing instructor on Camp Myvidin on Hayden Lake. And so I would take these kids, these four junior campers that I'm in charge of, I put them into these orange, ill-fitting life jackets, and I'd put them on this 16-foot plastic sailboat, and we'd go out onto the lake. Raise your hand if you've been sailing before. Okay, oh, quite a few people. I was not expecting that here in Arizona. So this is what happens when we're sailing. There's a boat, and people have to make sure that they are on the right side of the boat, depending on where the sail is. Here's how it works. We have the force of the wind on the sail, right? And the wind is pushing the sail in a certain direction. And so people have to make sure to be on the opposite side of the boat to counteract the force of the wind. Otherwise, if these people were on the other side of the boat might tip over, right? Do we see that? So depending on how the boat tacks back and forth, zigzags, people have to move to the opposite side of the boat. And this is called hiking out. But the slang term for this is rail meet. Rail meet. I'm guessing you've never said those two words together in church. Let's try it just for fun. Rail meet. So these people are rail meet because their job is simply to lean out to counterbalance the force of the wind so that the boat can maintain its course. You can do this when you're by yourself. You don't need to do it with your family. Here's one person who's leaning out to counterbalance the force of the wind. This is very, very powerful, and it's predictable, because when the sail swings to one side, you know the wind is going to hit it here, so you have to counterbalance that force. So, for me, one of my family pattern winds that I have to counterbalance against is something called passive aggressiveness. In fact, I'm a passive aggressive artisan. I've practiced this for a long time, and this has been passed down from, this special recipe has been passed down like a precious family heirloom for generations. So for me, I have to intentionally orient myself against my passive aggressiveness. So for me, what that means is, if I'm not careful, if I'm not checking myself, I will try and maybe not physically leave the conversation, but emotionally I'll put up this wall called stonewalling, and I'll want to do this. Show them the cold shoulder. I want to show them that I don't like what's happening. So I become this 7 or 8 year old again in an adult conversation. So for me, I have to lean out hard in the opposite direction and not press my passive aggressive eject button. So I have to stay present and listen and not throw up this emotional wall. Now, not everyone is passive aggressive. Some of you might be aggressive aggressive. So if you're like that, you might need to learn how to lean in the opposite direction, put your sword away, have some time in, come back to the conversation, and listen to the other person instead of demand that they listen to you. But you have to lean out hard in the opposite direction. You have to be ready for it. You don't know when it's going to come, but you know it's going to come. So you have to go, okay, I have to lean against my typical tendencies. And if you are able to do this, you've probably stumbled upon the family tree root of the problem that is tripping up your self-control. And if you continue this, and if you are intentional with this, you can finally say, it ran in my family until it ran into me. A lot of our challenges, we learned, began in our family of origin. And we continue those same patterns as we move along. The good news is, it's not just you against your dysfunctional patterns, is it? If God is on our side, who can be against us? Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me, and I in you, you will bear much fruit. The breaker of change rock the foundations of Paul's prison. So what's to say God can't help you break generational strongholds that are passed down from generation to generation? Fruits of the Spirit are the fruits of the Spirit, which says the Holy Spirit is the person who is passing out these fruits. And we know that he has a whole heavenly storehouse with baskets and bushels and boxes of these fruits with your name on it. So just ask him for some. God, help me with my self-control. Help me counter these dysfunctional behavior patterns that I've been practicing and honing and perfecting for decades. Help me lean against those so I can act in accordance with who I truly am, a child of God, an ambassador for you. Because we know we don't have self-control, the other eight fruits of the Spirit are in jeopardy. So, to summarize, my first suggestion was time in. It's all about taking a moment in with ourselves or with our good Heavenly Father to surf the urge of these emotions that may want us to lead to do bad things, but stopping ourselves from doing those so that deep down we can live in accordance with our values. Number two, second suggestion was to lean away from your very predictable behavior patterns when you're upset so that you intentionally do better things even if you don't feel like it. So to close, let's begin right where we started. The fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and rail meat. Intentionally leaning away from your typical reactions and preventing your moment-by-moment emotions from dictating your behavior. Amen.
Please stand as we sing our closing song.
God, you are amazing, you are wonderful, you are holy, you are the Father of lights, you're the gardener, you are the vine, and we want to be your branches. I pray you help us develop self-control. I pray you help us recognize the behavior patterns that we are stuck in. I pray you help us break those chains and live more like you. We love you, Lord. Amen.